Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you so much for your people. As we talk about the communion of saints this morning, I'm again reminded that your community of saints has been meeting throughout all the day and will continue to meet when we are even done here. Your community of saints reaches as far as people live, and it touches every single type of person, every color, every culture, and yet your word still goes forth. And I think of the many people groups in our world who have not yet heard your good news. There's not many, but there are some out there. And so this morning I do pray for the missionaries and the church plants that are going forth into very, very difficult, dark areas, places like Papua New Guinea, places like the hilltops of Tibet, and countries that are difficult to meet because of the government, places like the far regions in China, in Mongolia, and in Siberia. I know that there are missionaries there trying to do your work, and they're trying to gather your people to experience the community that your Spirit gives them. And so we pray for them this morning. We pray that they would not be disheartened, that they would not be discouraged, that you would somehow, in your supernatural and sovereign presence, that your Spirit would encourage them and lift them up and remind them that we set our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts on heavenly things, not things just of this world. And even as we enter into this now, Father, I do pray that our church would not be bogged down in the material, would not be bogged down in the drama of our country, but that we would remind ourselves that we are to think heavenly thoughts. We are to be grounded in what has already happened on the cross and what is yet to happen in glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we'll be studying chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession. If you don't have a sheet of paper, feel free to get one. There's some questions on there. This is a really fun chapter. I think it's short in the confession. You could see there's only three paragraphs there. But it's really about, we looked at the church last week, about what that looks like, the distinctions of a church, of a worship service that the confession lays out for us. But now we'll be looking at what does it look like to actually do church life together? What does it look like to actually be in a church together? And so that's what this part of the confession is addressing, is this question of how does it actually all work? And so we can read in the first part, the first paragraph there, it says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him, Jesus there, in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, that's a big, long sentence, so let's break it down here a little bit. There'll be lots of questions flying your way this morning. So, first of all, we are united to Jesus Christ as our head. That's every single believer. Every single church member, we're united to Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to put JC here, and we are united to him, right? All of the church worldwide. These are all individuals, if you can think of that. Now, what are we united to him? He's our head. We're united to him in what? There's a list there. Let's just list them off. Graces, in suffering, in death, in resurrection, and glory. So, if you are going to follow Jesus Christ, if you are united to him, what will you individually experience in this world? You'll experience grace, and you'll experience suffering. And you'll experience death, and you'll experience resurrection. That is what you are promised as an individual united to Christ in this world. You're promised grace, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. Real quick point. John the Baptist. You guys remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist is pointing toward Jesus in this world, right? And he's pointing toward Jesus and he goes, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And he's the prophet that comes. All kings needed a prophet with them. He was Jesus Christ's prophet. In the Old Testament, we see that. And he was Jesus Christ's prophet. And John says, this is the Lamb of the world. And then what happens? He gets thrown into jail. And he, as he's thrown into jail, he starts to question things. And he starts to say, wait a second, this isn't turning out so well for me. I thought Jesus was supposed to come and conquer, right? This isn't going so well. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. And what do they say? What, do you guys remember what they ask him? Does anybody remember? Yeah.
Are you Messiah or not?
Yeah. What's going on, man? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one or not, right? And this is John, who had seen Jesus baptized, who had experienced the Holy Spirit descending on Christ's Son like a dove. John had seen that. He had experienced that. But now he's starting to question, wait a second, this isn't going well for me. I'm in jail and I'm about to be beheaded because of a stripper, right? And that's what ends up happening to him. But this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, go back and tell John this. Do you guys remember what he says? He says, go back and tell John that the lame walk, that the blind receive sight, that the poor are ministered to. Does anybody know what reference that's to?
Isaiah,
right? Isaiah, and there's two places in Isaiah that that's referenced to. And the last, the second part, the, one of the places in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 62, I believe, it says that the prisoner shall be set free. But Jesus doesn't say that. And John would have known that. Oh, you're... Jesus said, I know what Jesus is saying. He's quoting Isaiah. And then he gets to the part where the prisoner sets free, right? No, he didn't say that. He said, I am the Messiah, and the prisoner, you, John, will not necessarily be set free. What do we get when we're united to Christ? We get grace, and we get suffering, and we get death, and we get resurrection, and finally, we get glory. That's what we're promised in this life. And so anybody that tells you as a Christian that now you're a Christian and if you simply, believe the right things, or if you do the right things, then your children won't turn out to be terrible and your marriages are going to be excellent, right? That's not necessarily true. We live in this world united to Christ. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in being united to Him by His Spirit. But we also get to share with Him in His sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection and glory. And that's the kind of community that the church is. It's a kind of community that surrounds each other, because not only are we united to Christ, but we're also now united to each other. And that's the second part. Here we go. And being united to one another in love. So not only does the Holy Spirit unite us to His Son in everything that His Son experienced. If they rejected Him, they'll reject you. If they abandoned Him, they'll probably abandon you. If things didn't turn out, and by the way, remember what Jesus says about John? Does anybody remember? He says, there is no one greater who has ever been born except John. Now, that is a really cool thing to have said about you, if you're right, by Jesus Christ. No one greater has come before that has come from before John. That is a phenomenal thing to say. So even when John's faith was going, wait a second, are you the one? I mean, are you the... He experienced the dove coming down, right? The Son of God. He experienced all those things. Even his faith was like, wait a second, this isn't... My expectations aren't turning out. And yet Jesus still says there's no one greater. In other words, we're united to Christ, and yet we're going to stumble through this world. We're going to not understand things. We're going to be upset about things that come along our way. But we're not alone. We're united to each other as well. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and the Holy Spirit also unites us together. Now, we may think in this room or in this church, and that is true. We are united together. But who else are we united with? We're united with the church worldwide, right? Everybody, everywhere you go. Now, I don't know if you've traveled a lot, but I've traveled a lot. I've traveled to many different countries. And this is what I've seen, is that the church, albeit imperfect everywhere you go, is also beautiful everywhere you go. It's beautiful here in Kalispell. It's beautiful in Arad, Romania. It's beautiful in Condren, Germany. It's beautiful in Panama, in Panama City, in Panama. Those are some of the places I've seen the church, and it is wonderful and beautiful. But they're all trying to work out this idea of loving one another. One volunteer to help you in Sunday school. Would anybody? Oh, thank you so much. And there we have an example of loving one another and sacrificing for one another. All right. And so the church looks beautiful and wonderful all over the place, all over the world. We're all united with each other. And this is what we're united with. Here we go. They have communion with each other's gifts and graces. What exactly do you think that means? Anybody want to take a guess? What does it mean to be united in each other's gifts and graces? Yeah, that's a yes, absolutely. So that's the reference there. So Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts that Christ gave for the building up of a body. Now, do you remember what that word building up actually means? Do you remember? Have you studied that word at all? I know you teach the Bible, so it may be in the far reaches of the memory back there. Yeah, like building up, equipping, edifying. That's the idea there. That's exactly right. So your spiritual gift that you've been given is actually not just for you, right? It's for the church. Now, if you're a Christian, you've been given a gift. And I think I had mentioned this a little bit before, that I used to think gifts were like X-Men powers. Like, what kind of X-Men power do you have? That's actually not the case. Your gift actually will be worked out among other Christians. So in other words, when you become a Christian and the Spirit gives you the gift that the Holy Spirit gives you, whatever gift that is, it could be the gift of service. There's a bunch of them mentioned in Scripture. Some people think that all the gifts mentioned in Scripture are the only gifts. Some people think that there's more gifts that are not mentioned in Scripture. The confession doesn't necessarily say. My own personal take on it is, I think that the gifting mentioned in Scripture is the complete gifting, although I think that the way those giftings work out can be much broader than maybe described, particularly in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Some people have the gift of leadership, right? Leadership doesn't necessarily mean you have to be the pastor, or doesn't necessarily mean you have to be an elder. It can mean a bunch of different things. Some people have the gift of, what's another gift in Scripture? The gift of service, the gift of generosity. That can take many different forms. And so I think we can kind of be a little bit, like, for example, if somebody says, I have the gift of generosity, but I don't have the gift of love. Like, that's like, that's not how it works, right? Or like, I'm really gifted at leadership, and so I should definitely be in charge all the time, right? Like, that's not exactly how that works. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So I think gifting needs to be distinguished from ability and talent, if you will. I would say this, that gifting is a when you are gifted by the Holy Spirit may use your abilities and your talents in a way that builds up the church. And I would say that's the distinction between a gifting from God and just natural ability, natural talent. Like, there's a lot of people who are naturally talented at music, right? They have the ability, they're naturally talented. When you come into the church and you're like, man, that's my gift. In fact, that's a great way to say, like, okay, what's my gifting here? I'm going to use my ability and my talent to serve the church. And so you may have the gift of service just because, hey, I don't need to be paid. I don't need to be, even though I have this ability, but I want to use my gifting, my talent to actually serve the church. And so I would say that might be a gift of helps or a gift of service. So I would make a distinction there. Yeah. I don't know if I'm answering your question there. Okay. Yeah, so what's the difference between... some people have those... some churches have those spiritual gift tests. Have you guys ever done those? Like the inventory things where you like, you know... I think those can be helpful if you know what those are. If you've never taken one, I would say, like, you are obligated, it says here, to actually have communion in one of those gifts and graces. Start serving somewhere. Just start something. And you're going to figure it out really quick if, what your spiritual gifting is. Some of you, I know, are teachers. Some of you teach little kids. Some of you are just have a heart for little kids. Some of you have a heart for just serving. Some of you have a heart of generosity, all those different things. The Holy Spirit sort of guides you along that. Yes?
You know, specific purpose.
Absolutely. It's the edification of the church. So, like, there is a common grace to all this. So there are some of my non-Christian friends are some of the most compassionate people I know. And you're like, wow, how did you get so compassionate? That's not a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift because they're not using it for the building up of the church. Now, that's great that they're compassionate, and they may be using it to do a lot of good things, and I would mark that up to common grace. So their common grace allows that the world is not non-Christians, unregenerate people, and even non-Christian institutions can do very, very good things. The world's not as bad as it could be. In fact, what we see at the end of the world in Revelation is that God just takes all the common grace away, and the world just is seen as it really is. So anyhow, that's good thoughts on that. So common each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged by the performance of such duties, public and private, as it conduce to their mutual good, both in inward and outward man. Now, what is that exactly does that mean? What the confession is trying to get at there is that there is both a physical and a non-physical obligation toward building up the church. I'll give you an example of each. A non-physical obligation would be we are obliged to pray for each other and love one another, to listen to one another, to be in community with one another, to have compassion on one another. Miroslav Volf, in his great book, Inclusion and Embrace, talks about creating the image of the other, and that's how we can detach ourselves from that other person and start to actually hate them. And he goes into a lot of theology behind it, and it's actually a phenomenal book. But that is actually not what we're called to do. We're actually called to forgive one another and to embrace one another, right? To come toward one another. In other words, we're not just trying to create another, an enemy out there. And Christians, man, you want to look at the Protestant church. We do this great. We create another pretty well, right? They do stuff different than us. And distinctions I'm fine with, but there is an element of embracing one another that that sometimes and oftentimes is missed in Christian community. But that's an example of an intangible thing. We're to pray for one another. We're to love one another. A tangible way, the inward and the outward man. The outward man is we're also supposed to look at each other. What does John say, right? If you see your brother in need and you do nothing, right? How do you love God? Like if you love Jesus and you love his people, you're actually going to actually care about somebody's tangible physical needs. What do we see in Acts 2? Do you guys remember what we see in Acts 2? They were all poor and they all what? You guys remember? Yeah, they all gave to one another. They were all they all actually cared about each other's tangible needs. They actually saw the widows who had no food and actually started to give them food. In fact, think about that for a second. You're in a poor society. You're an orphan or you're a widow. You're treated as second class. You have no rights at all. You can't get a job. Nobody, right? And all of a sudden, you have this community. And Jerusalem's not big at this point, right? It's a big city for that time, but it's not a big city compared to our times. And you have this community that starts taking in all these orphans and all these widows and all the all these derelicts, if you will, and starts feeding them and starts clothing them and starts giving to them. Is it any wonder why the church grew by thousands in that first week? Oh, sure, the Holy Spirit was doing it. There's no doubt, right? We've already established that. Like, the Holy Spirit is moving here. The Holy Spirit ignites us to actually love one another's both inward man and outward, the tangible physical needs of people. I can tell you many of stories of how this church is doing that right now. And one of the reasons I wanted to show you these kids, one of the things I'm trying to establish in our youth is to say this church is not just your parents' church. This is your church, too. This is your community, too. It is important to actually love tangibly one another, to care for one another. That's what it's getting at there in the confession. We are actually obliged to do that in an inward and outward way. Now, before we move on to that point, I want to ask you how, if any of you have experienced that, of a church coming alongside you, other Christians coming alongside you, and actually loving you in a way that's both sort of that intangible way, that inward way, and that outward way, that tangible way as well. Have you experienced that? Just think about that in your own minds right now. When's the last time you experienced that? Somebody actually coming alongside you and loving you and caring for you and maybe providing for you or whatever it is. And now think, when's the last time you've done that for somebody else? Like, let's not just brush past this as some sort of a church theory class. Like, yeah, I know, we're supposed, yeah, this is good theory. But actually, how have you done that? How does your family do that? Do your family get together? Does your family pray for one another? Do they seek out people, especially in this time of COVID where there's a lot of panic and a lot of people feel very cautious at some things, some people don't? Like, how is that love passing back and forth in our church? Because I'll tell you what, that's what makes a church great. Not how fancy the preaching is or how nice and warm and clean the building is and all those things. All those things are nice. But what makes a church, remember what, is the church of, in Revelation, they've lost their first love. Laodicea, yeah, that's right, right? They lost their loving God and loving others, right? Loving God and loving others. How does your family do that? How do you think our church is doing at that? We can be skeptical. We can also be encouraged by the things that we do or don't do. It's just something to reflect on. All right, point number two. Here we go. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is talking about the broad, the sort of international aspect of the church. Remember the context that the confession was written in? There were largely two parties. You guys remember them? Who were the two parties that were warring against each other? The two branches of Christianity, if you will. There was the Catholics. Remember when this is written in? That's why we did that whole first day of history, and that was probably pretty boring for a lot of you. But there's the Catholics, and there is the Protestants. Protestant, whatever. I think it was it yesterday was Reformation Day? Is that right? Yeah. I should probably know that. So in Germany, we call it All Saints Day. In America, we call it Reformation. That's right. And I'm in America now, so. So think about what the confession is talking about. So for a long time, every country had to have a stated, it was either a Catholic or a Protestant. And they would go back and forth. Remember that? It was like, okay, who's in charge now? And they would just go back and forth. And there would be hundreds and hundreds of years of war fought over this. And then you always had the Scottish that were always trying to be Presbyterian, and you had the, you know, and it's like depending on what country you were in or depending on who was in charge, there would be a different person leading either the mass or the worship service every weekend. It was just, and people would be going crazy. Finally, somebody came along, namely the divines, and said, actually, it's okay. And even within Protestantism, do you remember there was Lutheran, there was Presbyterian, there was Anabaptists, there eventually became, especially in the latter stages of the Reformation, the Pietists, if anybody knows the Pietists, the Moravians. I think Ashley Mason said last week that she was ministered to at a Quaker, right? Those are the German Pietists schools, right? And every single area had their kind of, view on Christianity. Catholics within Catholicism and within Protestantism, and of course the Greek Orthodox. And it was so attached to who was in charge, and there would be wars. And then finally, somebody said, wait a second, can we all just let everybody pick, like, where they want to go to, right? And that was one of the great things that America did, particularly. They took it from sort of the Dutch principles of there's actually going to be a freedom of religion here, and you're going to be able to decide where you want to go to. And that's namely what this is talking about, is whether you went to a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a Quaker church, or whatever the case is, there is sort of a community, there is a union that we have because we are all under Christ. Now, the divines probably were a little less generous than what we are today. I think that that's where they erred, quite frankly, especially in some of their language. Not so much their language about the Pope and the Catholic Church, because I think they were right about that, but definitely a little bit in their sort of view on, like, after this was written, there was a Baptist confession. I think it was a Baptist confession of, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but 1689. Okay, there it is. That was 1712. But okay, 1689. There was a Baptist. It was the same thing as Westminster. They just changed some language about baptism that we'll get to later. And I think that's actually been a good thing. Now, I think overall this has been difficult because now we have churches like we have Faith Covenant Church. I mean, fast forward from sort of this time until now, we have East Haven, we have Fresh Life, we have around here, Canvas. I don't even know all the churches. Hope. We have the Lutheran Church right over here. We have a bunch of different types of churches. And we may think, okay, like, did the body of Christ really just, like, splinter and go off? Like, was this good for us? And I would say, overall, I think it has been good for us because we're not killing each other anymore. Right? Like, we're literally not, like, burning each other at the stake, which is what we were doing at one point. And so, do I think it's annoying and do I think it's fractured? Yes, I do. But when the confession here particularly talks about they're bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, I think that we can do that in our own expressions of it. And I think it's fine. I think that I actually might be healthy. Now, there's a reason why I'm Presbyterian. There's a reason why I'm confessional. There's a reason why I'm Reformed. I think it's the best expression of that. But I do think that it's a better situation than the 1700s and 1600s when we were literally like, burn him at the stake. He's a Catholic. Oh, probably not the best idea, right? So that probably resonates with us because we live in America and we're sort of this individualized people, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I like American individualism. I think it can be really good. But one of the ways that it can err is American individualism can err when it comes to community, right? Like, you can't have Christian community, what this is talking about, you can't have Christian community and complete autonomy at the same time as Christians. You can't do it. Like, there is a call on your life to, at some level, to maintain holy fellowship and communion, and that's going to take sacrifice. That's going to take compromise on your behalf. We're not talking about theological compromise. We're talking about, like, living out life, right? And also relieving each other of outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. This is an important distinction here. There was a movement, and actually we're going to get into the third paragraph. There was a movement, I don't know, 2000 to 2010. It was very short-lived, but you'll know some names attached to it. It was called the Emergent Church Movement. Now, if you've never heard of this, I sure had, because that's when I started to get really interested in church and theology and doctrine, and I got caught up in it. The Emergent Church Movement went something like this. What we need to do is get rid of all the people, all the boomers. They have completely messed up church, not just boomers and those before them, right? And what we need to do is we need to have a bunch of youth pastors take their young people and start new churches. And these churches are really going to get it right. And so they're going to, there's going to be no real pastor. There's going to be, like, we're all going to sit around in a circle together. So we're not like hearing one person. The pastor is more going to be like the director or the leader, or whatever. We came up with all sorts of fun titles, for that. And, we're going to love everybody, and we're going to make sure that you belong before you believe. Right. And so here's the thing is that with a lot of this, there's some truth to it. There's some truth to it. There were some good things. And we're going to make sure everybody, and none of us had any money anyways in our 20s and 30s, but, we're going to make sure that, everything is equal. We're not going to necessarily ask people to give money to this. We're just going to kind of move as the Holy Spirit allows. And it sounded really organic and really cool. There are some really cool people that I attached to it. Guys like Rob Bell, guys like Mark Driscoll, guys like Kevin DeYoung, guys like, I can go on. Doug Padgett up in Minnesota. And there was all these voices that started to come out and started to say, this is going to be the new cool. We're going to start new churches. We're going to rethink how to do this. The common phrase that we would use oftentimes is, we're going to reimagine how this is possible. And it sounded cool until it was just Christian liberalism repackaged. And that's sort of what we all sort of came to the conclusion of. I came to the conclusion around 2009, and I was like, I'm out. And then I kind of went a different way. But it sounded good because it took away this whole top-down autonomy, and it took away this whole, and it sort of infused this idea that we need to share absolutely everything with each other, right? That there could be nobody above one another. Now, that may be sort of a reductionistic way to look at emergent church movement type stuff, but, the confession is talking about this, and it goes into our third point. We are called to share with one another. We are called to love one another. We are called not to live in community with one another. All those things are good. Oh, another big thing about emergent Christianity, and this is definitely something that guys like N.T. Wright have expressed. I don't know if you've heard of him. But N.T. Wright will say, hey, the most important thing is that you are belonging to a community of saints, and you are serving one another. That's how you know that you are a Christian. All right. Not necessarily justified by faith, but in a sense justified by doing things. All right. Now that's a very reductionistic way to look at it, but it kind of came from the emergent movement. The confession is about to say, yes, we do need to love each other tangibly. It's already established that. But now it's going to go into a third point. And this is important. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which is to affirm the impious and blasphemous. Nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. In other words, people looked at emergent church, looked at Acts 2, and they said, look, everybody was selling their property and they started to live together. They started to give to each other. And that's what we need to do. That's our part of a reimagination of how to do church and life together. There is a false narrative there, which is this, is that community is communalism. That's not true. And that's what the confession is talking about here, right? Like we can love one another, but we don't have to live in collectivism. And that's a very important distinguishing point. Your sharing with one another, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to share with one another, is not something that should be used as a rule or as a distinguishment of faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us and makes us generous. Now, you remember, your generosity isn't reflective of your spiritual maturity necessarily. It's not something that when you join a church, everything has to be given to the church. Now, this may sound really normal to you, but I know in the 2000s, in the emergent church movement, those lines started to be blurred. And actually, there was a lot of damage that was done during that time, because all of a sudden now everything I had to be given to the church, or it wasn't really mine, right? including church buildings. And so, of course, the church buildings fell into disrepair because it was really nobody's, right? And it didn't last very long because nobody really had to, all this stuff. And it turned out to be a terrible thing. And actually, a bunch of their pastors left. Rob Bell now is no longer a Christian. Mark Driscoll became, his sort of spiritual abuse became exposed. Kevin DeYoung wrote it off. He left. He's now in the PCA. Good for him. Doug Padgett is no longer a Christian. There's the whole movement sort of fell apart. And one of the things that happened was, of course, this third point was that the your morality was so based off of the community that you were in, based off of your whatever it was, that it ceased to be really a movement of the Holy Spirit. And it essentially became a justification by works and by generosity instead of by faith alone. And that's what the confession is talking about here. Now, think about it in the context of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church would come in and they would say, these are our lands. And basically, the Protestant Church, the confessional church, is saying, no, you can still be a part of a church and still own land and title. That's what that's talking about. But the principle transfers to us as well. Just because you're a part of a church doesn't mean that the church owns everything that you have. Now, somebody's going to say, well, what about Acts 2? They gave up their property and they lived together. That wasn't necessarily normative. That was just descriptive of what's going on there. And if you guys remember, Ananias and Sapphira, what was supposed to happen? Remember, they came before the apostles and they were supposed to, they told the apostles that they were generously offering their church, the community, this land, and they lied. And what happened? God zapped them down not because they didn't offer the land, it's because they lied about it. They lied about their generosity. That's the distinction there. But it is actually an important distinction. Does anybody have any questions about that third point, what exactly that means? Yeah. It is this tension that we live with in America, as Americans, is we do have a lot of individual freedoms. Comparatively to the past and definitely to the rest of the world, we do have a lot of individual freedoms, and yet we're supposed to live, as Christians, we claim to live in this community that shares with one another and that takes care of each other's needs. What does that exactly look like? Yeah, I really hope that you go home and you reflect on these questions, because we have to do our best not to look at Christianity with the overlaps of Americanism. All right. Now there are some great things about Americanism. I think we need to remember that. But as Christians, we need to look at the Bible as well as we can without cultural bias. As well as we can. Nobody does it perfectly. Throughout the history of the world, nobody looks at the Bible through completely objective, pure eyes, right? That's just because of sin and we're human. And so we all have our cultural sort of presupposition that's laid upon it, but we need to do our best to remember that our cultural presuppositions aren't necessarily infallible. Only God's word is infallible. And we need to do our best at that. And we don't always do a great job at it. It's hard. You look at our modern worship songs, and most of our modern worship songs include the words I and me in it, right? And that's just an American thing. That's just a modern American thing. And not necessarily bad, because there's psalms that are very personal, individual to God. But it can be too much. We need to do our best. I don't know if we always do our best. I think there is an importance for Christians to understand church history. Okay, this is my soapbox. This has nothing to do with the confession, but you got me on my soapbox. So there are some people who believe taking youth to different parts of the world on missions trips is a waste of money, because it would be better just to send the money to that mission, or it would be better it's like a vacation. I can't believe you're taking kids to that place, that exotic place, because it'll be like a fun vacation for them. Okay, my personal conviction is that we should, not just youth, but definitely youth, we should, because America has the resources it has, the American church has the resources it has, because they do, we should be encouraging our students, or anybody who's young in the faith, to go see what church looks like at a different area. Because it not just to serve that other area, but it actually helps form them to understand that church isn't just what it looks like in Kalispell, Montana, or even North America. Like living the Christian life and living a church life, like we are connected to this huge, vast network of people. And our American ideology of what church and what Christianity looks like isn't necessarily the correct expression of it. And there is an international, that's where the international church can, I think, can help. And I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it with other students. You take, especially young people, but it's not just young people. You take people outside of their context and you put them in a different context and show them how faith, show them the church there and show them how Christianity's worked out there. And it does an amazing formative work. The Holy Spirit uses it to, oh, wait a second. I don't need all the things that I thought I need. Church doesn't have to look like the way I thought it looked like. Not in principle, theologically, I'm talking about practically. I think it's really important. But that's totally my soapbox. And I've received pushback, not so much here, but I've received pushback at many different places that it's a waste of time to bring kids down to Mexico to do a mission trip or whatever, because you're just giving them a week's vacation. I'm like, actually, I'm showing them how I think it's super formative. So totally my soapbox, has nothing to do with the confession. I'm sorry. Let's move on. Is there any other questions about that third point? I was going to say pendulum is a good word there. Yeah. So like, I do think our, like the most prophetic voice. So the question is, because we're live in such an individualistic society, shouldn't we sort of, almost overcompensate in a little, against that, against individualism when it comes to property or when it comes to materials? Maybe. I mean, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I mean, that's a good question. I mean, it seems to me like the prophetic voices that people couldn't stand, especially in the Old Testament, would always be touching on their idols, right? And if individualism is an idol for us, we are going to rage against anybody who exposes that as an idol for us. I think we all have it. I think we all have it at some level. I do. I'm not, it's really hard to look outside of our culture. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. Okay. Leslie Newbegin, who is a famous missiologist, he's a really great, apologist and, missionary. He gave the example of, he was teaching at Princeton at one point in the 60s or 70s, I can't remember. And these African Americans that were very intelligent would come over to Princeton or come over to Harvard, right? And they came from a very spiritistic culture, right? So everything that went wrong, they had witch doctors, it was very spiritism, right? And they would come to Harvard or they would come to Princeton. And Harvard and Princeton would say, oh, no, don't you know? You got to stop that because that's silly. That's just your sort of, you know, uneducated culture that's formed you to think that, right? And Leslie Newbegin pointed out, he's like, oh, yeah, you know, and the Africans were like, what it means to be African, what it means to be Kenyan or what it means to be whatever is to do that, right? And so they would say, actually, we know what this is. This is just ideological imperialism. And of course, that got all the, you know, all the Harvard people like, oh, no, we're not being imperialistic. It's like, oh, yes, you are. Right. Because what it means to be African is that. And so when you take away that, you're just saying we know now what's better. And that's how you have to live now. The reality is, of course, as Christians, the spiritual world is real, right? And there are demons, and there are angels, and there is God moving supernaturally. And so he used that as an example to say, the American church, we can fall, and every church can fall to this fault, but we here in Kalispell need to remember this, that we do not have the corner truth on what it looks like to be a Christian. And so we actually do need the international church to come to us and to rage and to prophetically speak against our idols, because we may not be seeing something right. We think we are, but we're not seeing something right. And we need people from other cultures to actually come in, Christians in other cultures, to point us back to God's word and point us back to the truth of God. So we actually need the international church. I think this part of the confession speaks to that. We are part of part of a group that is worldwide thing, a worldwide community. And we need those other people to come in and tell us about some of our idols, and we'll rage against that. So do we need overcompensation? I don't know if we need overcompensation. Maybe the word that we can agree on is we need prophetic voices from other cultures to come and tell us where we're not seeing our own sort of idols in our life, and for us to confess those. So that's what I would say. I mean, look, we've never been more resourced as a nation in the history of the world than we are now. And the church has never been. I mean, what church has three pastors? I mean, that's a blessing. I'm not saying don't fire me, but I'm just saying, like, it's a blessing. But I'm saying, like, what church in the world, like, how many churches in the world can even afford one pastor, you know? It's a huge blessing. So it is something we need to be aware of, is the reality of our own comforts. Hopefully, ideally, I think what the confession is pointing us to is, remember first that the Holy Spirit has united us together to serve one another. And that's not always going to look comfortable. It's not always going to look, like we should be entitled to so much things or stuff. The comfort, like my greatest fear, well, one of my great fears at this church is that we're a little too comfortable. Is that, man, we come in, it's nice. Everybody looks nice. Look who was around Jesus. It was the prostitutes. It was the derelicts. It was the dirty and the diseased. Like, I'm not saying that go out and be those things. I'm not. I'm saying, man, my fear is that we're a little too, like, we have it pretty good, and I don't want to lose our first love. And I'm all for Bible teaching. I'm not saying we should have things in disarray. I don't think you're assuming that I'm saying that. I'm just saying it's really important that this community of saints cares for one another and cares for other people around us. Like, let us be known by our love for one another and our love for God as our head. And that we are generously giving to one another, but we are also generously loving the people that God sends to us and the people in our midst. Okay. Everybody is not misunderstanding me and saying that I am critical of having coffee, right? I like coffee. These are nice things, but it's something we need to be aware of. Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, I think that's something that, like, what I would say is, I think it starts with, I don't think programs are necessarily it. I think programs can be helpful. I think programs can be really great, but I know Lloyd and I and John have talked about this. Like, all the best programs that we have started by people in our church having compassion on something. So I, for my part, I think of the Refuge, right? The Refuge just started when Shane wanted to do something. He wanted to answer a question. Now that's a program, so that's become something. But anything else, like whatever it is, I think it starts with people who are connected with God. You are the Holy Spirit. And taking compassion or trying to help something or someone. So I think at a church our size program, some programs are needed. Just like we need to have a program for youth ministry, for example, because that's just become an increasing need. But I'm not a big believer in always having programs to dictate, having compassion and loving people. So that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, I would ask you that. Like, what can we do as a church to love one another more? Like, are we doing that? And then are we loving the people around us? I think that the Holy Spirit has given us gifts. Like, I definitely hope that if you're a part of this church, you're serving in some way. I hope that you're being generous with one another in some way. And this is not me trying to ask for funds. It's just me saying it's good to be loving and generous. I think that would be a good start. But these questions kind of allow your families to work through that, to ask through that. Like, what are the things that you can be doing? What does that look like to be a community who has fellowship and communion with one another? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. The church outreach to the Blackfeet. I think that's what all that stuff is up there, right? Yeah, that's a good example. I think that's a good outworking of that. That's a great example. I'm sure there are more. I'm probably kind of locking up and not thinking of them totally right now.
I think that discussion of what can we do is just become a guilt thing.
Yeah, no, yeah. Guilt and shame is not what we're going for. We're like edification. Like, how are you encouraging one another? That could be one way. Like one question is here is like, how are you edifying the body? Like, as a church, are you praying for one another? When's the last time you've walked up and encouraged somebody? I mean, how nice would it be for some of you to have somebody come up to you and just say, "Hey, bud, I am so grateful for this in your life," or "I'm so grateful for this." Like, that's both the inward and outward sort of things. Yeah, like, there, it's not just living in guilt and shame. Shame just kind of says, "Oh, this is really terrible. I just want to hide it." That's not what we should be doing. We should, you know. God has been generous with us. This is awesome. This is great. Let's be generous with one another. Yeah. Yeah. Good distinction. We got to go. I apologize. But I want to respect the Sunday school teacher's time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for this church. I pray that we would be a true communion of saints. That we would remember the international church. We are part of something so much bigger than just ourselves, and yet we have also been blessed with the things that we've been given. And so I pray that we would be loving toward one another. I pray that we would not be too comfortable. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move us to compassion and would generate in us a love for other people, a love for each other, and a love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.